Today, I'd like to talk about communion. Sometimes we just rush through a bit about communion and then on to our regular study. Today is going to be a study on communion. If you want to turn to the scriptures, the first section is Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And then we'll also read the sister passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 26. But we'll start here in Luke 22, starting at verse 14. The Passover is what was happening. Jesus and the disciples were gathered to share the Passover meal together. And the Passover meal in Jewish history is multifaceted in many ways. It speaks of judgment, speaks of redemption, speaks of victory, speaks of salvation. It speaks of shalom, the peace of God. But let's read this together. This teaching is out of Luke 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, this ritual that you've given us to have, where we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill this place as we consider what this means, as we partake of that together in faith this morning, Lord. Fill this place. Speak to us. Lord, reach down into each of our lives and touch us in that way, in that place that only you can. Lord, may we know your presence here. And Lord, I just want to say it again. Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know right where we're at. And that day will come when each and every one of us will stand before you and behold you. And Lord, so today I pray you would awaken us to that reality, that we belong to you, that you have promised to keep us. You bring us close to your heart. Lord, we have fellowship with you today because of all that you've done for us, because of the power of your cross and resurrection. We have life in you. We have the promise, Lord, of your peace and your hope and your joy. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll flip over in a little bit over to 1 Corinthians 11 and read Paul's rendition of what was handed down to him. But I want you to see this. This is Jesus' last Passover before his passion. This is right before he is crucified. And so as he's taking this Passover, what he's doing is he's partaking ceremonially of what points to his cross. And so as Jesus is taking this, he says, "I've fervently desired to partake of this with you." But he's getting ready to go to the cross where he partakes sacrificially of what the Passover represents. So this is the event where he's partaking ceremonially of what pointed to his cross. And in the coming days, he will partake sacrificially of what this represented. So it's interesting because he says, "I'm not going to eat this again until it's fulfilled," right? Doesn't he say, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God"? Well, it's interesting, this Passover sacrifice that he would become, they would gather the lambs on the 10th day of the first month. This is out of Exodus chapter 12. The instructions were given to them on the first month of their calendar. On the 10th day of the month, they would bring the lamb into their own household. And then on the 14th day of the month, they would sacrifice that lamb as the Passover lambs, each for a family. And if you read through Exodus 12, Moses instructs the people, if your family's not big enough and you've got your lamb and you're going to have too much food, then do it with the family next door. Make it work so that you can have a lamb per family and share this meal together. Because the idea was they were in Egypt, the plagues had come upon Egypt, God was going to deliver his people, and this last plague was going to be a death upon the firstborn of every family in Egypt, of the Egyptian families. And the Jews were told to sacrifice the Passover lamb on the 14th, take the blood of that lamb, and place it on the doorposts and the lintels across the door, which many think made a cross on the front of each door of the Jewish homes. But that the angel of death would see that blood as a sign and pass over that house so that the firstborn of the Jewish families would not die. In fact, later on in the law, God says, you owe me your firstborns because I saved them from judgment. And so all the firstborns had to be redeemed from the Lord if the firstborn of a family. And so the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And so when we jump forward to this week, Passion Week, when Jesus is suffering before the cross, they enjoy this supper, which would have been, so either Wednesday or Thursday of that week. The triumphal entry was on Sunday because it was after the Sabbath. And so very possibly being the 10th of the month, that Sunday would put Passover at the 14th, that Thursday. And so this is where it gets a little confusing. Forgive me for kind of getting a little technical here. But if you know anything about Jewish history, there was a group of Jews called the Essenes, and they lived down near the Dead Sea area, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and all of that. And the Essenes were this sect within Judaism that celebrated the Passover on the evening of starting the 14th of the month, right? I'm going to lose you, but stay with me. The Jewish day starts at sunset. It's hard for us to remember that. So every time right before dinner, it was a new day starting, and the Essenes celebrated the Passover on that beginning of the 14th day of the month, and the rest of the Jewish people celebrated it at the end of the evening of the 14th, so it would have been the next night. So Jesus very possibly was celebrating this feast with his disciples that evening going into the 14th, which was the Passover, beginning of the Passover. Matter of fact, in John's gospel, it says that the Jewish leaders, after Jesus had been taken and they had that illegal trial at night and they wanted to bring him before Pontius Pilate, they would not enter into the judgment seat. This is the next day, because they wanted to eat the Passover and they didn't want to defile themselves going in that next day, which would have been embarking on the 15th. So interesting, but in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish writings about 180 AD to about 220 AD, and also verified with Justin Martyr, who was in the second century, 100 AD to about 165 AD as a church father. Here's the testimony that on the Passover, the families would all have the lambs brought into their homes on the 10th, and then they would bring their lamb to the priest on the 14th, and the priest would examine each lamb for each family to make sure it was spotless, that all the requirements were met, no gimpy lambs or anything like that. And then they would prepare the lamb and sacrifice that lamb, and then the family would take it home. But it was tradition not to use any metal with securing the lamb for roasting. So the priest would take a pomegranate stick there at the temple, and they would pierce it through the shoulders like this with the pomegranate stick after it was prepared, after the sacrifice was prepared, and the family would bring it home on the pomegranate stick walking back to their houses. And then when they got to their homes, they would take another pomegranate stick and hold it from the top to bottom, right, for roasting their Passover that evening. So the whole town, while Jesus is preparing the Passover, is preparing for their Passover with these lambs traveling through the town with a stake, a wooden stake, through their shoulders, making their way back to each family. And then, when the lamb got to the home, they put the other stake through the body that they would use to secure it in roasting. Now, this is the testimony of the church fathers, of the Jewish writings later, of the Mishnah, in the way it would take place. I'm amazed every family had a lamb on a cross to represent God saving them from death. Meanwhile, Jesus, here we're reading with his disciples, says, "I have so fervently desired to have this meal with you before I suffer." When you read through Exodus 12, the instructions on how to do this, Moses says, "Get a lamb for yourselves, and then take that lamb and prepare it for the sacrifice. And then have your lamb to feast over." It's this beautiful invitation of this personal relationship with the lamb for each family. You know, you think about it. If you had small kids and you brought a little one-year-old lamb into your home for 4 days, they're going to get attached almost immediately. And then it becomes dinner. But the whole event becomes this question for the young children of, why are we doing this? And the father would explain that to the family. Moses told them to do it just that way. Outside, Moses said, the angel of death will see the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and that will be your protection and your deliverance. Inside was a feast with the lamb and the fellowship of the family together in that protection. You know, there's only really been two Passovers. Now, every year, the Jewish people celebrate the Passover, but there's really only been two Passovers. Do you know where that happened? In Egypt, with the actual Passover lamb and the blood on the doorposts and the lintels that protected them from the angel of death. And the second place where the Passover was fulfilled was with Jesus on the cross. In fact, Moses says, the feast that you do every year will be a memorial of this event. So the Passover is a memorial of the one event that happened in Egypt. And you and I, when we take communion, guess what it is? It's a memorial service that we're remembering what took place on that day when Jesus hung on that wood and said, "Father, my God," he said, "why have you forsaken me?" And why did he say it? Why was Jesus forsaken? So that you and I would never have to be. So, Luke chapter 22 and verse 18 here, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." In Matthew chapter 26, "I will not drink until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's speaking about the victory that would occur through the cross and the resurrection and the future marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven with you and I. So Jesus says here, if you can follow this, I have this fervent desire to have this meal with you before I suffer, because I'm not going to eat it again, and I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it fresh and new with you in the kingdom of heaven. Church, you're the bride of Christ. He's speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven after the cross and the resurrection. And doesn't the scripture say it was the joy that was set before him by which he endured the cross, despising the shame? It was this joy, the resurrection, being united there with the Father and you and I in heaven. So he says there in verse 16, though, I will no longer eat of the Passover until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when was it fulfilled in the kingdom of God? On the cross. That's where this was fulfilled. Now, Jesus speaks about this as taking the cup. John chapter 18, Mark chapter 14. It's this cup that's been given for him to drink. And the question is, what does that mean? What cup was Jesus given to drink of? It's a cup that speaks of wrath and fury and punishment and suffering. Isaiah chapter 51, the prophet is speaking, and he says, "I have put the cup of trembling in the hands of Judah, and they will drink it." It was God's judgment upon them. The very fury and judgment and wrath of God upon the Jewish people. You will take the cup and you will drink of it. And then in that chapter, Isaiah 51, is that right? He says, now I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to have mercy on you and I'm going to give it into the hands of all your enemies and they will surely drink of the judgment of God. That was the cup of judgment. Jeremiah in chapter 25, he says, to all the nations, give this cup to drink. And if they don't drink of the cup, then say to them, thus says the Lord, you shall certainly drink. You see, refusing the words from the prophet that God is going to judge you didn't take away the cup of judgment that was being given to them. God said this, if you refuse to hear from Jeremiah the judgment that's coming, guess what? You're going to drink of it. I'm going to force you to drink of it, and I'm going to judge you. This is the cup of judgment of God. And he lists there, all the nations on the earth will drink of the judgment of God. Cannot be refused. Remember James and John came to Jesus? Actually, their mom went to Jesus on their behalf. My boys want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. And he said, you have no idea what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that's been given to me? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I've been given? And they said, yes, Lord. And he goes, actually, you will. You see, all the apostles suffered great judgment because of their association with Jesus Christ. But what he was talking about was the cup of judgment upon him, the baptism of the cross for our sins. James and John, actually, James was killed by Herod. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12. John was thrown into a vat of boiling oil to kill him, and it didn't work. And they finally just banished him to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. John was the only apostle that died of natural causes. All the apostles suffered greatly because of their association with Jesus. All the others were martyred. They were beaten. They were suffered. Remember Paul said at the end of Galatians there, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, so stop bothering me. He just had been so beat up and torn up because of his faith in Jesus and the cost of that upon his life. And we suffer. Paul in Romans 8 says, you suffer because of your association with Jesus, but know this, that gives you the hope of the glory. If you partake of his sufferings now, you'll partake of his glory. And the sufferings, verse 18, can't be compared with the glory that follows. Jesus, after the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll talk about in just a second, but after the Garden of Gethsemane, remember the soldiers showed up and Peter had vowed he would be loyal to Jesus to the death. So out comes Peter's sword and he cuts off that servant's ear. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said this, Peter, put your sword away. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see, Jesus knew what it represented. He knew it was God's wrath and judgment upon sin that would be poured out on all mankind that was being funneled onto Jesus Christ himself. And he knew it and he accepted it. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has put before me to drink? But I want you to see this, Mark chapter 14, verse 36. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when I saw this not too long ago, well, God changes our lives in the Word of God. And I was reading here in Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he says this, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Now, what struck me is Jesus prays in faith. Stay with me. In faith, he says this, Father, all things are possible for you. This is right before he's facing the cross. He's lived his life telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Jews. They'll deliver me to the Gentiles, and I will be killed on the third day. I will raise from the dead. He has told this to them over and over and over. This is the reason I'm here, to become that sacrifice for you. I will drink of the cup the Father has given me. And here in this moment where he's sweating drops of blood. And he's at the end of himself as a human being. He says this, "Father, I know all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me." Was he doubting? Was he in that moment having a lack of faith? No. He knew the Father could take the cup away. And I think, well, Lord, no, you came for this reason. It was impossible. No. With God, all things are possible. And I believe, because of this prayer, that the Father in that moment could have said, "You're right, we'll think of something else to save man." But heaven was silent, and he prayed three times, "Take this cup away," and heaven was silent, because that's the Father's will for him. And so he ends by saying, "Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done." Psalm 40, "A body was given to me that I might do your will, O God." It's prophetic of the Messiah. And he was going to do the will of the Father. But he knew, that God could have changed it so he didn't have to go. And that blows my mind. Because there are days when I say, "Lord, I don't know if I can go through this. Lord, I need you to take this away from me. But your will be done in my life." And that all of that, the despising of those things that we want out of our lives, we can do that in faith. Because God, with God, all things are possible. Yet, he submitted to the Father. Just remember that next time you question and doubt and struggle with trusting God with something that he has allowed in your life. God could take it away, could he not? And yet, we are to trust him and ask for his will to be done in our lives. So the cup that Jesus took was taking our sins upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might, what? Become the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't get any better than that. For us, this was the cup he took. "Being separated from my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a whole teaching on what that actually means coming from Psalm 22. And of course, the physical death. After it was finished, he said, "It's finished," to Telestoi. And then he gave up his spirit and died. Everyone there looked at that as God not answering him, not saving him, not delivering him. Total failure for everyone that saw that. And yet, it was his answer for us to be saved. By the way, like we read in Jeremiah, the cup of his wrath was taken out of his hands. His prayer was heard. He was raised from the dead, Hebrews tell us. And then where does that cup of wrath go? If you read in Revelation 14, 16, and 18, it goes into the hands of all those who rebel against God, all those that reject the mercy of God in Christ, all those who fight against God end up having that cup of wrath. And the choice is this: do you want to drink of this cup, or do you want to partake of what Jesus has done for you? Do you want to be born again and saved by the blood of Jesus, or do you want to have the cup of God's wrath in your own hands? And you will have to drink it. That's pretty intense. And I think it bothers people when you talk about God being the judge until you realize that he became the one that took his own judgment upon himself. So all of that, and Jesus says in verse 15 here, "With fervent desire, I have desired to have the Passover with you before I suffer." Another scripture I want to make a reference to, Luke chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. "I came to send fire on the earth," Jesus said, "and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished." This is the fruit of the cross and the resurrection that he's talking about, the birth of the church, the body of Christ. And now that fervent desire that he's talking about is fulfilled in the cross. That's when it would be accomplished. Now, Jumping back to the Passover real quickly, in the first century, Passover back then was much different than it is now. I've told you I have some Reformed Jewish relatives, and I remember as a kid going to their house for Seder feast, and I just, you know, I was clueless that I had Jewish blood. I just didn't get it. I thought, you know, they're weird relatives. All their Christmas lights are blue. You know, that's what I thought. And then for Seder feast, it'd be like, you know, what is this? You know, this isn't the right kind of Easter ceremony, you know, whatever. And then as a teenager, when I gave my life to Christ, I remember the next time that I went to LA with my Jewish relatives to have a Seder feast, I just sat there, just broken over how much of the Seder feast represents what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. There's a thing they do. Well, before we get there, I'm going to talk to you about the Afikoman, if you know what that is. But before we do, this is what it was in biblical times. It was a family meal officiated by the father. And in this situation with Jesus, there was no family. It was Jesus' spiritual family with his disciples. So he would have been in the role of that father. And there were three things that the believer was to remember. Gamaliel records this in the Mishnah, that the lamb represented the sacrifice that saved from death. The unleavened bread in the feast represented the fact that they had to hurry out of Egypt so they were saved from the world. And the bitter herbs in that feast, they were saved from a bitter life. And the matzah that they ate was sweet, no bitterness, no sour leaven. And there were four cups that were offered in the feast with prayers. The first one, sanctification. The second one, representing the plagues upon Egypt. The third one was the cup of redemption. And the fourth one was the cup of praise. So that first one, sanctification, they were set apart, taken out of Egypt. The second one was their deliverance by the plagues, and all the food was temporarily removed from the table. Nothing was drank yet. And the youngest would ask, what is the meaning of this? And the head of the feast, the father, would answer, explaining what everything represented in the Passover feast, and would tell the story. In the meal here, John probably would have said, okay, I'll ask, what does this mean? And then Jesus traditionally would have explained to his disciples what it all meant. Wouldn't you have loved to have that on tape or download or something? And then they would drink. What we hear in our story is not all the rehearsing, just the final chapter of that rehearsing where Jesus institutes communion, a new ritual for the church. So then the cup of redemption. The Mishnah says this is the most important, and Jesus probably used this cup to represent his blood shed for us. The last cup, the cup of praise, the Hallel cup, is a cup of acceptance. Jesus probably didn't drink this cup because he said, I won't drink of this cup again until I drink it with you new in the heavens. Revelation chapter 19, did you know, because this is the Hallel cup, the cup of praise, did you know that the word Hallelujah is only in one chapter of the Bible? The entire scriptures. Hallelujah is only in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, which is the second coming of Christ, and the bride being brought before him, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah, four times. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Four hallelujahs. Everywhere else in Scripture, it's different words for praise the Lord. But right there, hallelujah, four times. And we just sing it all the time, don't we? Hallelujah. But it represents this. The victory of Jesus Christ represented here in the Passover feast. By the way, the last tradition in first century Judaism was that the lamb would be the last thing that you would eat, so you would have the taste of the sacrifice being the one thing that remains for you, the lamb that took away the wrath of God. Jesus then, after the meal, took bread and broke it and said, this is the new thing. This would have shocked the disciples. We've eaten the lamb last. Now, what are you doing now? There's a new tradition. Eat the bread and drink the cup last, which represent what? My blood and my body broken for you. This is the commentary that we have. So as I mentioned, the Afikoman. So when I would go to my relative's house, so at about 70 AD, right, when the sacrifices stopped in Israel, they did not allow lamb for the Passover meal, lest it appeared as though you sacrificed it yourself without a priest. So because the priesthood stopped and there was no temple anymore, they replaced that lamb with this idea of matzah bread. Now, we don't know exactly when this tradition started. If you talk to someone within Judaism and you say, when did the Afikoman start? When did the matzah bread start? They don't know. They said it was about 2,000 years ago. That's all we know. And the tradition was this. You've seen them, matzah breads, right? The square of bread that is pierced and striped. And then they would take the matzah tosh, which is a fabric that has three sleeves in it, and you would take three matzahs and put it inside the matzah tosh. And then, at the meal, they take the middle piece of matzah out that's pierced and striped, and they would break it, say a prayer of salvation, put the other half back in, and then they would hide the largest piece for after the meal, and the kids have to go find the broken matzah and bring it back, and that ushered in dessert. Well, when did this tradition start? We don't know, about 2,000 years ago, when we replaced the lamb with something else. Now, is it just obvious? A piece of bread, unleavened, pierced in stripes. By his stripes we are healed. His hands and his feet were pierced for us. I believe it was Jewish Christians that instituted this tradition somewhere about 2,000 years ago. What else happened 2,000 years ago? Jesus happened. But I remember sitting there with my Jewish relatives and they'd pull out that middle of the matzah and they would break it and I'd say, oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is being broken, and they don't see. They don't see what Jesus has accomplished for them, conquering sin and death on their behalf. And I would just sit there with tears in my eyes, and I'd think, how do I share the gospel with them? And I did, as politely as I could. One of their daughters ended up giving her life to Christ. I'm not going to drink this cup again until the kingdom of God comes, he says. And like Matthew said, I want to wait and drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You do this in remembrance of me. In other words, put yourself in remembrance. Verse 20, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's a new covenant. Our bread and our cup is the new ritual of the new covenant. The bread that we take represents his body broken for us. We all partake of the one piece of bread because we've all partaken of our one Savior. And he says, do this in remembrance of me, both for the cup and the bread. 1 Corinthians 11, we won't turn there, but Paul just ends by saying, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We preach the cross and the resurrection in partaking of communion. So we're to remember and we're to proclaim until the Lord comes. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So the bread, his body broken for us. The cup, his blood shed for us. It's the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, Jesus said. By the way, we didn't come up with that interpretation. We didn't say, you know what, let's just say that that represents the blood of Jesus. We'll make a new tradition. Nobody came up with that idea. God gave us this. Christ spoke this and said, here, look, I'm breaking this. Everybody eat of it. This represents my body. And then he took the cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant I make with you. We don't have to wonder whether we're right in that application. We know it's true because Jesus gave it to us.
Now, the old covenant
started with the blood of the Passover lamb, and all the blood of the covenant in the Old Testament, bulls and goats, sanctified everything with the sprinkling of blood. Everything was sanctified by blood. It was the blood of the old covenant. And Hebrews tells us that was a covering for sin. It was temporary. It was a type to point to the thing that would remove the sin. And remember what John said, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus and the Father had revealed to him that his cousin Jesus was the Messiah. John said this, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Not just a temporary covering, but a complete dealing with it, taking away the sin of the world. So when we partake in communion, we're partaking ceremonially, right, of the body and the blood of the new covenant. Communion doesn't save you. Just like baptism, water baptism, doesn't save you. It's what they represent that saves you, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus saves you. Now, I have a lot I'd like to share with you about communion, and we'll fit it in at other times, but I would want to share a couple things with you. There was a man that used to come to our church, and I noticed that he did not take communion. This was probably, way back in the beginning, 20 years ago. And I asked him, I said, "You know, I noticed you didn't take communion. Is everything okay?" And he goes, "Well, I just haven't really been living the life. And I didn't want to dishonor God by taking communion." And I thought about that for a while. I don't like that. If you're here this morning and you feel like, "Well, Chris, I've really got to get my life together before I, you know, partake of communion," doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11 that you got to take it correctly or you can bring judgment on yourself? Absolutely. Understanding that the bread represents the body of Christ and the cup represents his blood, and that by faith we're saying, "Lord, I partake of you. I'm associating myself with you and remembering what you've done for me." That's the right way to take communion. But to look at that, the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, and to say, "Well, I don't feel worthy," is the wrong response. Let me just clear it up for you right now. You're not worthy. You're absolutely not worthy. Can we all just agree? None of us are. So that thought of, "Well, I don't feel good about myself enough," is the unbelief and the problem that's keeping you from all that God has for you. From Jesus saying, "I have fervently desired to share this with you." This is the idea, to come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need your body. I need your blood to cleanse me from sin." And it's not a temporary thing that you renew every month or whenever you take communion again. It's simply acknowledging, "Lord, you're the reason. And you know what I need? Is the remembering." I've been doing so much studying lately on how our brains choose to remember things wrongly. And we, you know that little voice you hear in your head? That it's like, "Oh, you'll never measure up." You know, just agree. Yeah, you're right. Because that little voice, that's not what we listen to. We listen to his voice, which is, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find peace for your souls." We take communion because we believe in our Savior. Now, if you were here this morning, you said, "Chris, this is all fine and dandy. I just don't believe any of it. I don't believe he's my Savior." Then don't take communion. Because Paul says you will be heaping judgment upon yourself because of what it represents if you were to just blow it off and go, "Well, I just take it, whatever." But what an opportunity today, if you've said no to the Lord, to say, "I quit, you win, yes, God," and give your life to Jesus and watch him save you. And I want to add this, very important, after you are saved by the blood of Jesus, that's it. The scriptures say we are complete in him. There's not another chapter after Jesus of things you have to do to get right with God. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody steal your joy or your peace. This is it, what Jesus accomplished on the cross and that victory of his resurrection. Lord, I thank you that we can have this time of remembrance of what you've accomplished for us. And so, Lord, search our hearts, know our thoughts and our anxieties. See if there be any wicked way, and take it from us. Lead us in your way that is everlasting. And the way of your love, your mercy, and your grace, it's the way of life. We thank you that you gave yourself for us. And Lord, the joy, the confidence of your love for us, Lord, that we are, by the blood of the new covenant, sprinkled and declared holy by you forever. Lord, the peace and the strength, the joy, the confidence that produces in us, your people, because of how great your love is, how sufficient your salvation is for us. We thank you and we praise you. I love you, Lord, and I love you.